The following sermon, titled Hyper Joy, is a continuation of a marathon teaching session from Romans chapters 5 and 6. The first sermon can be found under the title, The One Man, Christ Jesus.
And yet Paul says, because one man sinned, the offense came in and reigned. Death reigns over the human family. How much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Christ. So if death has been reigning because Adam failed, shouldn't life be reigning because Jesus succeeded? It is if you receive it. It's not if you don't. And that's where Paul finds himself. He's really made the gospel so simple as all you have to do is receive it, and believing that receiving it is going to make a difference. Now, where we have run into issues is that whole thing of reception. What does that look like? And how do we get people to that place of receiving? So Paul knows he's not done. This isn't even the apex of this chapter. As good as 17 is, he's still getting fired up. He's still getting excited. He's on his way. Read the next one. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, and that judgment results in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And I know that Bible students that hear this, and maybe they don't buy receiving abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness as the message of the gospel. They believe that's half the gospel. I know what I'm talking about. Been there, preached it. Oh, that's half the gospel. All you're really doing is telling them what God did. Now you got to tell them what they've got to do. And Paul's tried to do that by saying what they've got to do is receive. That if they receive, they get all of this stuff. This is why I opened tonight with, you get his fullness. If you've met him, you get his fullness. You receive of his fullness, grace upon grace. That grace becomes the language. I like this better. Grace becomes the currency of the New Testament. Whereas performance was the currency of the Old Covenant. If my people, then I will be. Go back and do a study in the Old Testament on how many times God says, if you do this, I will do this. If you don't need to go any further, just go to Deuteronomy 28 and read the blessings and then read the curses. And God will say, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. And most of the chapter is cursed. And this is incredible to me. When you read Deuteronomy 28 and the children of Israel hear all the blessings, they're real quiet. They just listen. God says, do this, I'll bless you. Do this, I'll bless you. Do this, I'll bless you. Then he gets to the curses and he says, do this, I'll curse you. And the Bible says, and everyone said, amen. Do this and I'll curse you. And everyone said, amen. Do this and I'll curse you. It goes over and over and over. Why? Because the only thing they were sure about was they were going to screw up. Because a Jew put an amen on something that they were claiming. That's why Revelation called Jesus the amen. Because he was the seal of the new covenant. Receive Jesus, get all the new covenant. He's your amen. He's the end of the prayer. There's nowhere else to go. He's the last Adam. It's not going to be a third. So you got the Old Testament where the Jews are going, God says, do this and I'll curse you. And Israel goes, amen. Do this and I'll curse you. Amen. Go home and read it tonight. Deuteronomy 28. It's incredible. It's bum-fazzling. It's stunning. When you're reading the blessings, you wish you were there to go, somebody say amen. But they couldn't say amen because they knew they couldn't fulfill their end of doing good. They were still stuck under the old Adam. They were dead men trying to perform. They couldn't, so all they could amen is the curse. For as by one man's disobedience, 19, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so if one man fails and many are made sinners, when one man succeeds, many are made righteous. So you say, what is our end of the deal? Receive. Where a man does not receive, a man does not reign in life. Where a man does not receive the abundance of grace, all he has left is the death of the first Adam. Paul's heading to something in the sixth chapter again that's going to be really powerful. Now watch 20. This is where Paul, say this just right, for lack of a better term, this is where he overplays his hand. Okay? This is where he overdoes it. This is where he takes a good thing and he just rams it too far. You're going to find out I don't really believe that. because I don't believe at all he's not following the Spirit. He's right where he needs to be. But what he says next is really problematic for us. Watch Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered so that the offense would abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, why has he pushed it too far? Well, because he introduced two concepts that are absolutely unacceptable to most of our spiritual ears. Concept number one, God gave the law so people would sin more. Read the beginning of the verse. The law entered, so what would happen? So that the offense would abound. The law did not enter so that man would live right. The law did not enter so that man could be considered righteous. The law did not enter so that man would be clean. The law did not enter so that man would live holy. None of those things work under the law. The law entered so that man's offense would explode. Why? Verse 13. Yes, we got to backtrack. Remember 13? Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin can't be charged against you if there is no law. And God needs to prove to you that you're dead under that first Adam. You're in trouble. You're not going to make it. I can't prove it to you if I don't give you law. Law will cause your sin to explode, and it'll condemn you every day. And you will get so exhausted under the weight of it that maybe you'll go looking for a second man. God's intent with the law was to exhaust the human family. It's why Paul knew he had a conundrum in Romans 1 and 2. He's got Gentile people that don't have the law. And so he says, yeah, I know you didn't have the law, but you guys know better because God still dealt with your heart outside the law. But he knows that's a problem. He admits it's a problem. And so he transitions to, now righteousness comes by faith. Put your faith in Christ. You can receive the righteousness of God. But let me prove to you why God gave it to you in the first place. Now in Romans 7, Paul's going to say the law is just, the law is holy, the law is good. Paul's not cutting the law down. He's not against the law. He just knows it had a purpose. And the purpose was to make you sin like crazy. And you say, Pastor, how do you know that's what the purpose of the law was? Because it worked. Moses is not even off the mountain. And Israel has made a golden calf. He didn't even make it off the mountain. And they're sinning like crazy. Now, I don't want to go too far with that because tomorrow night I'm going to share something with you the Lord put on my heart on the plane, something I never really preached in that way, and it's going to deal with that moment there in with Moses, and so we'll save it. You got to come tomorrow night if you want that follow-up. That rabbit's running. I'm going to let him run, but I got him in my scope. Tomorrow night we'll pull that trigger. So, but to suffice to say, according to Romans 5:20, problem number one with Romans 5:20, the law enters so the offense might abound. Are we in the book? I mean, I'm just reading it for face value. The law enters so that the offense might abound. The law didn't enter so you'd live right. The law didn't enter so you'd be holy. None of that stuff would work. Adam was fine without the law. And then he got one law and he broke it. Right? I've said this all over the world. Why did the snake, and I probably said this here, why did the snake not say to Eve, won't you just kill your husband? Why didn't he just say, why don't you kill your husband? It wasn't against the law. So he used the one law she had. What was the one law? Don't eat. And so the snake goes, it's not going to be that bad. Just eat. Because God lied to you. And God told you. God's withholding information from you. And that's a whole other sermon. But the reality is what Eve was doing when she was eating was not trying to be bad. She was trying to be better. Okay, I got it. I got to deal with that little bunny. I got to chase that rabbit. What Eve was doing in the garden was not trying to be bad. We watch the movie and we read the books and stuff and we think she was, there was lust in her heart or there was filth. No. The devil didn't use that on her. He used righteousness on her. He said, God withheld from you that you would be like God if you eat. In other words, God held back some of his goodness. You didn't receive his fullness. But if you'll eat, you'll get his fullness. And Eve, inspired by being better, ate the fruit. She was not inspired by being bad. The law is at its toughest when it's trying to inspire you to be better. Not when it's trying to inspire you to be worse, trying to inspire you not to be worse, but when it's trying to make you better. Oh, that's when we'll go grab a few dead works to serve a living God, Hebrews said. Because we're presented with an opportunity to be more. What, the enemy was a liar, man. She was already made in Adam's image. And who was Adam made in the image of? God, if God pulled Adam out and then pulled Eve out, Eve's fine. She has the fullness of God inside of her. And she believes the lie. She eats the fruit. All hell breaks loose. We've got Paul getting all ticked off in Romans 5 about the fall of the first Adam and the first man. And we're in trouble because the law did exactly what it was supposed to do. It exploded the offense. That's problem one with Romans 5:20. But that's not the biggest problem. That's big. But that's not the biggest problem. That's not what gets Paul in trouble. What gets Paul in trouble is the second problem, where the offense abounded. Grace abounds much more. And listen to the Greek. Where the offense abounded, where sin went nuts, grace doth huperparissimo. Don't worry about that. Two Greek words. It's a combination word, like baseball. There's a base and there's a ball, but put them together, you got a sport. Okay? Huper parissimo. Huper, more than. Parissio, enough. Parissio, abundant. Okay? So it's a little redundant. More than abundance. Couldn't abundance have worked by itself? If you have an abundance of something, you have more than enough, right? By definition, abundant does the job. So why add more than? In fact, more than abundance doesn't even really make sense. If it's abundant, it's abundant. You can't have more than abundant. He creates a word. Where sin abounded, grace did huperparissimo. Except we get the English word hyper from the Greek word huper, more than. That kid's hyper. What do we mean by that? He has more energy than that kid. There's Billy and there's Bobby. Bobby's hyper. What's Billy? Normal? Lazy? I don't know. But by definition, the fact that Bobby, I don't know which one I have hyper, but the fact that one of them's hyper means he's outdoing the other one, okay? So where Paul gets himself into a real trap is he says, wherever sin is big, grace gets hyper. It goes beyond sin. Remember what he's done. God gave the law so sin would get big. Sin got big, but God had an answer. And the answer was not cut the law out, although he would come and fulfill the law. The answer was to pour grace on. The answer was to give more grace. Or what some of our detractors mockingly refer to as the hyper grace gospel. We didn't make it up. Paul did. He uses the phrase hyper grace over abundant sin. Now, why do we get so mad about that? I'm going to tell you why. This is what got him in trouble. Why he paints himself into a corner because what's the logical thing? People are messing up. There's no law. God gives a law so people will mess up more. People start messing up more. The more people mess up, something automatic happens because of the last Adam. The last Adam came full of grace and truth. Remember John 1:17? The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. So what's the law do? It makes people sin more. What did Jesus do? Came to put more grace over the place where people are sinning more. Paul is giving you a logical progression, A, B, and C. People are sinning. God needs them to sin to the point that it exhausts them, burns them out, makes them realize they're dead. So he gives the law. It works. People sin like crazy. They amen the curse. And they get it, and lots of it. And by the time Jesus comes, man's in big, 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 big trouble. And John the Baptist looks on the horizon and says, behold the lamb. Why does he call him a lamb? Doesn't call him a lion. Doesn't call him an eagle. Calls him a lamb because every Jew knows if you need to take care of sin, you're going to have to kill a lamb. And the prophecy that he must die happens right there because he says, behold the Lamb of God, which does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Here comes the one that's going to pay for all of our failures. Here comes the one. Watch him work. Watch him move. Watch him heal. Watch him talk. Watch his miracles. More importantly, watch him die because he's a lamb and lambs are good for nothing but sacrifice to a Jew. So watch him die. See what he does. So Paul says wherever there's sin, there's a super hyper abundance of grace. And Paul realizes that the logical next step is this. If a lot of sin brings on a lot of grace, are you saying that we should just go ahead and sin like crazy, right? And here's where hyper grace opponents people that are really struggling with swallowing the gospel of grace, they go, watch out for those grace guys because they say sin isn't a big deal. Now, first of all, I don't think I've ever in my life let it come out of my mouth, sin is not a big deal, because I'd have never in my life believed sin is not a big deal. If sin were not a big deal, why in the world did he wrap himself in human flesh and bother to become a lamb? Must have been an enormous deal. What I refuse to back off, though, is to act like sin is a bigger deal than the cross. So I refuse, because there's opponents, to back off of the gospel of grace. I'm not disappointed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, because it is the power of God to salvation. I know Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed, but the Greek reference is, I am not disappointed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. If it didn't work, I'd be disappointed. But it works. It literally brings soterio, Greek word for salvation, wholeness, health, blessing, favor, redemption, righteousness. It's all compacted in soteria. You get that because of Jesus. So Paul knows the logical next step. Read 21. So that as grace reigned in death, even so grace might reign. I'm sorry. As sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So those that are under the first Adam, full of death, are going to be full of sin. Grace can reign through Christ, and he realizes, I've painted myself into the ultimate corner. Because anybody with half a brain is going to go, I need a lot of grace. How do you get more grace? According to Romans 5:20, how do you get more grace? That's okay. Go ahead and say it. It's going to be hard for you to say. I promise it's going to be hard for you to say. If you want to get more grace, how do you get more grace? According to Paul, Romans chapter 5, verse 20, if you need more grace, how do you get more grace?
More sin.
More sin. If you need more sin, how do you get more sin? Now you're making the connections. That's where Paul takes himself, and he realizes he's trapped. Right? He realizes he's trapped, because what's the trap? You don't want people walking out of your church going, we get more grace means we got to go sin more. Everybody list your top five. We're gonna bring on the grace, baby. And so I think Paul has heard this argument 1,000 times by the time he gets to Romans 6. I think it's been the argument. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul said, it has been slanderously reported that I have preached do bad so that good may come. He said that in Romans 3. So he's already got critics. And he said, my critics have been telling you that I'm preaching do bad. And I know what I just said was, if you do bad, you get more grace. So I got myself a problem. And so Paul opens Romans 6 with a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Great question. It's the logical question. The corner he's painted into is, I got a bunch of people now that know they can get more grace if they sin more. So what people are asking is, shouldn't we just go ahead and sin more? Now, I know most of you have read verse 2 in your life, and we're going to read it in a second, but I want to prepare you for it. Because if Paul were a good preacher, air quotes, if Paul were a good preacher, he would smash that bug right out of the gate and go, that's not what I said. Grace doesn't work that way. No, you misunderstood. He doesn't do that. Because if he did that, he's a hypocrite. He just told them, where there's a bunch of sin, there's a bunch more grace. So how am I going to answer the question? Verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in sin? So Paul returns the question with a question. Time out. Okay. First of all, the biblical example of returning a question with a question is almost always a way of exploiting your heart. So if you ask a question to Jesus and you got some nefariousness behind the question, I'm going to trap him. Jesus will always answer with a question. Good teacher, we found this woman committing adultery in the very act. Moses says we should stone her. What sayest thou? And Jesus says, he without sin among you cast the first stone. That's a question. Doesn't have a question mark at the end, but that's a question. He doesn't answer the question. He gives them a question. How many of you have no sin? Fire away. and goes back to writing. That was risky. Because what if a guy in the crowd thought he had no sin? Woman's dead. Or at least hurting. The law saith this. What sayest thou? Jesus would say, question in response. Should we pay taxes unto Caesar? What sayest thou? Jesus says, give me a coin. Whose inscription is upon this? Whose picture? It's always a question for a question, question for a question. Because he knows he's trying to be trapped. But when you come to Jesus and you're legit, your question is a question from the heart. Jesus doesn't play games. He doesn't mince words. The disciples ask him in Matthew 24, three distinct questions. Lord, what's the end of the age? What's the sign of your coming? When will you come? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the end of the age? Three question marks. And Jesus doesn't say, what do you guys think? Because he knows their heart is pure. And so Jesus gives Matthew 24, his end of the world scenario. In Romans 6:1, Paul asks a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he responds with two questions. Because I think Paul knew the people that were asking that had a little nefariousness. They were just trying to trap Paul. So Paul's response is, how can we, who are dead to sin, continue any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? What does Paul say? How is it possible for people who met their death at Calvary to go on, now that they're in the last Adam, how is it possible for them to go on as if they're still in the first Adam? So Paul says, I ask you, is it possible for a dead man to keep living? I mean, you've already met your death. What's he say? Did you not know, verse 3, that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into what? Into his death, not water. Yes, they were baptized in water, but that was the vehicle. What were they being baptized into? What's the whole point of baptism? Just so you can get a certificate? So you can mark the day you joined the church? No. And I've always thought it was silly that we have to be rebaptized to join another church. Because somebody needs to know you've went under and been committed to us. The reality is, if you were baptized into Christ, how many times did Jesus die? Once. How many times did Jesus come out? Once. Why are we being baptized 15 times? Maybe because we have an identity crisis. And in that case, praise God, go get dunked again. However long it takes for you to realize that when you went into Christ, you stayed there. And that when you came up, it wasn't just wet old you, it was brand new you in Christ. And so Paul rebuts not with, oh, no, it doesn't work that way. I'm not saying that if you sin, you get grace. No, he did say it, and he means it. But his response is, how is that possible? How's that possible for those of you who know Christ to act like you don't? How is it possible that you were baptized into the crucifixion and raised at the resurrection? How is it possible that you're not resurrected? How is that possible that you would continue sinning? He never says it won't cover you if you sin. And this is where grace detractors want us to back off. They want us to just say, look, you keep sinning, God's not going to give you his grace because he's going to get exhausted with your failure. And Paul refuses to play that game. Instead, he says, I don't think if you ever had an awareness of just how much you died at Calvary and just how much you raised at the resurrection, I don't think you'd be asking for an excuse to go back to the first Adam. I don't think you'd love sin anymore the moment you come out of a resurrection than you did when you went into the cross. In fact, the reason you went into the cross is because sin exhausted you. Remember that? Remember how it wore you out? Remember how it ruined your life? Remember how it screwed you up? Now, how would you that have been baptized into Christ want to go back to being that filth, deadly, sickening thing that you used to be? He said, is that possible? Sure enough, if you sin, God's grace is there. I promise you, if you fail tonight, God's grace cannot be exhausted by your failure. You are not that good of a sinner. I am amazed at how good we think we are at beating out the grace of God. He knew you were coming. You know, because I think a lot of people are like, yeah, but no one, he never met a sinner like me. Yeah, he spotted you from a mile away and he put it in Jesus and he went to the cross. Aren't you glad? So Paul says, how can we? Look at 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new life. So listen, believer, you met your death in Christ. You met your resurrection in Christ. If the first Adam died and was cut off from the life of God, when the last Adam died, you were allowed back into the garden. And the first and greatest example is hanging at Calvary. Jesus has 2 criminals, one on one side, one on the other. And one criminal mocks him and says, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you get us off of here? And the other criminal says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And all we did with that was go, see, you go to a place called paradise when you die. But Jesus is talking to probably to a Jew. They weren't crucifying Romans. Romans didn't crucify Romans. They crucified strangers. This young man hanging next to him is a Jew, so he's probably speaking Hebrew. You know what word is paradise in the Hebrew? Eden. At Calvary, I think Jesus looks at the criminal and says, today, I'm going to take you back to the garden. You see, when Jesus rolled that stone away and came out, you came out when you believe on Christ. You met your death at his death. You came out with Jesus. Isn't that an awesome thing? See, in John chapter 12, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Right? John chapter 12. But did you know that in the book of John chapter 12, that word men, I will draw all men, some translations have said I will draw all peoples. Did you know that when you look at it, it's slanted, it's italicized? And the reason it's italicized is that means the translators added that word to try to complete the thought. But I present to you that contextually they missed it. You see, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Where was he ever talking about men? Never in that context. What was he talking about? Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all. And they left a blank. I will draw all to me. And the translators went, all what? So they put men, and we get up and sing it in the invitation and declare it as the mission of our church. We're going to lift Jesus up in this church so all men come to Jesus. Has it worked? Have all men come to Jesus because we've lifted him up? No, they don't all come to Jesus because we lift him up. Was Jesus mistaken? Or was it a delayed prophecy that someday all men will come to Jesus? Doesn't it make more sense? Author, audience, context, intent. Doesn't it make more sense that they put the word in, but they should have put a different word? And if I be lifted up, I will draw all of what?
Judgment.
Now is the prince of this world judged. Now is the enemy cast out. Or now is the judgment. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all of that judgment to me. Why? Because I'm the last Adam, baby. And somebody's got to pay. And you've been in Adam your whole life. But I'm going to pay for all your Adamic stuff. All the stuff you identify as Adam, I'm going to pay. Let me give you one more. Man, this is, I'm having fun. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once. Hebrews 9, 27. Actually, the Greek there, singular. It is appointed unto man once to die, right? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. I'd get up in that funeral and I'd say, the reason Brother John is no longer with us is because the Bible says we all have an appointment to make with death. Brother John lived his life, ran his course, finished the course, fought a good fight, kept the faith, all this stuff. Henceforth, there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness and glory. John has met the appointment that has been promised in the Bible with death. And so far, I'm okay. The problem is the verse has a comma, not a period. There's another verse because the sentence isn't done. Let's read it from the top, going straight through. And so it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Did you catch that? End of the sentence. Appointed to man to die, and after that he's judged. So Christ died and bore the sins of many. 2 things are happening in verse 27. Man has an appointment with death, and then he's going to be judged. So Christ came and died.
There's the appointment with death.
And bore our sins. There's our judgment.
See that?
2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of God compels us, because we judge thusly, that if one died for all, what's your text say?
Then all died.
Then all died. What conclusion has Paul just made? We judge thusly. The love of Christ compels me to judge this way. The love of Christ was so powerful at the cross. Here's what I'm concluding was happening, Paul says. I conclude that when Christ died, so did you. You say, Pastor, are you trying to say that everybody then is already resurrected? Everybody's already saved? Well, sneak on down to verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What's Paul say you need to do? Here's the you side of the gospel. This is the subjective side. Objective, God did the work. Subjective, what are you going to do? Paul said, please, for the love of God. His love was so great that I justly conclude that when Christ died, he really died in your place. So please, reconcile yourself to that knowledge. Why are you separated from God? So in Romans 6, Paul says, when you were baptized into Christ, what were you doing? You were being immersed under. This is why he never mentions water. It's implied. But what he's really saying is when you were immersed into the knowledge of his death, you came out in the knowledge of his resurrection. So what does the world need to hear? It's been paid for. Christ has already taken care of it. His death was your death. He faced your judgment. Why would you want to face it as the last Adam when all you have to do is be reconciled to God? Why would you want to continue down this road in what you are when you realize what a powerful thing he's done? Can I give you one more thing? I'm done. I've almost hit my 90, haven't I? I'm like dancing right up against it. I got that internal clock. I've been doing this long enough. Plus, I'm getting really, I'm right at the end. Like I need another drink and I'm getting hot. And that's kind of the Holy Spirit going, all right, we're almost there. So I'm going to grab that drink. But I want to give you one more thing. Remember this. Hyperparesia. Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace doth hyperparesia. Did you know that word appears only two times in the New Testament? Would you be at all interested where the other time is? Okay, then I'll take you there. You're in the right book. This is why I want to close right here. You're in 2 Corinthians 5. Sneak over to 2 Corinthians 7. And I want to close with this because when those who are opposing the message of grace, they oppose it on that hyper grounds. They hate that phrase hyper. Hyper grace teaches people to sin, when actually the law taught people to sin. If you want to see if you want to see what's inside of people, put a wet paint sign on a bench and leave. Put a do not enter sign on a door. Walk out, put a hidden camera. Put a guy in there, see if he goes through the door. Almost without fail, he'll try that door out. He wouldn't even have thought about trying the door out. But the moment you said do not enter, you entered law into the room, and the guy's got to find out why you don't want me behind that door. And what's over there? So we say hyper grace, people get all upset, they get worried. Hyperparesia is not hyper grace. Hyperparesia is abundant. Charis is grace. Grace doth much more abound. Charis doth much more hyperparesia. Grace doth much more go in abundance, okay? So hyperparesia could be anything. It could be money. Money hyperparesia would be more than enough money. That's not the other usage of hyperparesia. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Great is my... Same author, Paul, wrote Romans, wrote 2 Corinthians. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly... I am hyperparesia, joyful in all our tribulation. Sin leads to abundant grace. 2 Corinthians 7, 4. Tribulation leads to abundant joy. See that? Nobody gets mad about abundant joy. I haven't heard one book written, one sermon preached on the hyper joy gospel. is a problem. And the reason why is because the Bible doesn't say where sin abounds, hyperjoy abounds. The sin part's what offends us in Romans 5:20. What Paul uses the other hyperpreso is where tribulation abounds, joy much more abounds. That's a message we don't have a problem with because we can't comprehend it. We just simply can't understand how you could be happier when things are going worse. It just doesn't make sense. And yet, for everyone that cuts down hyper grace, I haven't heard one person in the world that would mock somebody for being hyper joyful in the midst of tribulation. In fact, we would say, wow, what a man of God. I mean, if I were to say to you, let me tell you everything's going wrong, man. This, we're being persecuted, all this tribulation. But yet, the joy of the Lord is my strength, man. I'm genuinely happy in the midst of it. I'm genuinely full of joy. We would say to that person, A, we might say he's crazy. But B, when we got past that, we would say, wow, man, he's really learned how to deal with tribulation. So why do we not do that when we hear hyper grace? I'll give you my theory and I'll shut up. Because we still think sin is a bigger problem than God's grace can solve. And that is why, when we find out someone is doing wrong, we go to work on their morality. And we really believe, especially in America, we really believe that if we could pass another law, we could make people act right. And it's never worked. And it never will. You can't legislate people into morality. We need to pour on the grace of the Father. The only thing that's going to transform the family of man is the acknowledgement of the grace of God. Have some hyper joy in the midst of your tribulation. See if anybody gets mad about it. Have some hyper grace whenever you sin. And watch what happens. The response will be different. But I can promise you, if Paul used it in one and then used it in the other, it must have been special to his heart. He never bothered to use it again. When he sees sin, he sees an opportunity for the goodness of God and grace. When he sees tribulation, he sees an opportunity for the joy of heaven. Equally. That's good news to me. Father, I want to thank you for this chance tonight to speak the word. I know we've taken your people on a long journey, and I believe we covered a lot of ground, and I don't expect that it was right where every single person was in Revelation, but I do know the power of the Holy Spirit to move people where they are into the place you'd have them to be. I've never met anybody yet that's 100% right, and I remind myself that there's no one 100% wrong. So, Father, tonight I don't claim that I'm 100% right, and I'm pretty sure I'm not 100% wrong. But I also don't have a corner on the market as far as the Holy Ghost. The same Jesus that lives in me lives in the people in this living room and in the people watching by internet. So, Father, they don't have to take it because I said it. That doesn't mean anything. So the same Holy Ghost that is in them is in me. So, Father, I ask you to do the work. We've presented word. I ask you to be the filter in their spirit. I ask you, Father, to give the increase. Seeds planted. In some cases, we watered seed. In some cases, some fruit budded tonight. Some things happened in people's spirits. Father, I ask your work, which is a never-ending work, to begin. I thank you for it. I praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.